Amen. Thank you very much. That was wonderful. Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and today we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66. We've been talking about security and the importance of our security and who we are in Christ and how we have to have that to be able to live the Christian life. To be free to minister to others, we have to be satisfied in the Lord. To be free to love others, we've got to realize the unconditional love of God. We have to have that faith and that assurance. Last time we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, where the Lord assured His people, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never forsake you. And then the author goes on to say, therefore we will not fear what man can do to us. The Lord is my helper. And of course, he's quoting the Psalms. But we don't enjoy that security if we don't have a concept of God that reflects who the Bible says God is. If we have low views of God, then we don't really have a lot of security. We don't have a lot of confidence. Our worship is tainted by who we believe God to be in our heart of hearts. And that was a problem that Isaiah was facing with the exiles in Isaiah chapter 66. Many of them had made God just another one of the idols that they were worshiping. And they attributed to God some of those characteristics of an idol because, after all, it's very liberating, at least in the minds of sinful man, to have a God that you can control, a God that you can set over here and then do whatever you want and then call Him in to help you when you need Him. I don't think the problem that Isaiah faced back when he spoke these words was just unique to Isaiah's day or the future that he was prophesying, but I believe that the problem with many of us today is our view of God is much too low. Now, we may be theologically orthodox and we may be able to state the creeds and to adhere to what the Bible says about God, but that's reflected. What we really believe about God, what we really think about God is reflected in our lives. It's reflected in the way that we live. And so let's see what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 66. He's been addressing two groups of people, those who he calls the servants of the Lord, or God calls my servants. He's talking there about the remnant, the small remnant of faithful Jews who really trusted God. And then he addresses the people at large who bore the name of God but really didn't have faith. They were the wicked, and they were promised in chapter 65 judgment, but the servants of God were promised great blessing, the remnant. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 66 to say, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But unto this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will expand in our thoughts and in our faith, that you will expand us and help us to take in more of who you are and to believe you are who your word says that you are. And God, may that be evidence in our lives. May we tremble at your word. May we be broken and contrite in spirit and poor in spirit, Father, because we've had a true vision of who you are. We ask that you would do this. This is our greatest need. And we ask that you would meet that need by your Spirit, that you begin to do that today for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah begins by reminding the people who God is. Listen to what he says. He says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. There's a group of people that are worried about making a temple for God. And they're really focusing on the building. I mean, we're going to build this magnificent temple. And, you know, everybody's going to come and they're going to worship God. By the way, do you think people are still doing that today? Oh, success is judged by how elaborate your building is. Boy, God says, where is the house that you're going to build for me? He said, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house are you going to put me in? That's what the Lord is saying. When he's talking about heaven there, he's talking about the heaven of heavens, the place where God's glory is always manifest, unveiled. The very throne room of God. Paul called it the third heaven. He said, that's my throne, but I'm not even limited to what we call heaven. He said, the earth is my footstool. And so God is saying, I'm immense. God is saying, I am unlimited. What house are you going to put me in? You see, there's nowhere that we can go to get away from God according to the psalmist in Psalm 139. We can't get away from His knowledge and we can't get away from His presence. David said, Lord, you hem me in behind and before. Surely you have laid your hand upon me. He said, before I even speak a word, He says, you know it completely, Lord. He said, where can I go to get away from you? He said, even if I make my bed in hell, He said, even there, I cannot get away from you. I can try to hide myself in darkness, but He said, the darkness is as light to you. You see, this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we claim to believe in. He's immense. He's everywhere. He's imminent. He's ever present. There's nothing. The whole universe can't contain Him. Solomon, when he had built the temple that, by the way, God commanded him to build, and Isaiah is not speaking against buildings here. He's speaking against the wrong motive for building buildings and trying to house God in a building. But Solomon, when he's praying at the dedication of the temple, remember what he says in 1 Kings chapter 8? He acknowledges, as he's dedicating the temple, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built for you. And so we see in this picture, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool. We see that God is immense and that God is imminent. He's everywhere. And we see that God is seated upon a throne. What does that throne indicate? That throne indicates that God is in control of everything. We may call it God's sovereignty, a word you've never heard me use before. He's in control. He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. That's what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible says the nations are a drop in a bucket to Him. You see, the reason that we see God in such a small way is because we see ourselves in such a big way. But I got news for you today. When you begin to see God in a big way, you begin to see yourself in a small way. And you say with the psalmist, what is man? Who is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? God, you're immense, you're holy, you're in charge. Why do you have anything to do with me? I can't believe it. It overwhelms me. When we get a real vision of who God is, and we don't just go around saying, yeah, I believe this about God, I believe that about God, but it doesn't change our life. Listen, if it doesn't change our life, we really don't believe it. The heavens are His throne, the earth is His footstool. He's immense, He's imminent, He's sovereign, and He's glorious. Think about the beauty of this earth. Think about the Grand Canyon. Think about an evergreen forest. Think about the blue ocean. Think about all the beauty and grandeur of this earth. And then listen to what God says. That's my footstool. That's what I put my feet on. In other words, He's saying there that He is glorious. This creation that He created is but His footstool. It's but the resting place for His feet. And listen, He's speaking in a way that you and I can identify with. God doesn't have hands and feet. The Lord is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But He's condescending to speak to us in terms that we can understand. And so He says, this earth, this creation that you marvel in, He said, that's but the footstool which I rest my feet on. He's speaking there of how glorious He is. Isaiah had a real grasp on the greatness of God. That's what this verse is really all about. It's about the greatness of God, how great our God is. The psalmist had the same vision. The psalmist spoke of the earth and the sky and the atmosphere and the ocean as God's temple. But man says, where is this building that I'm going to build for you? Boy, I'm going to impress God.
I'm going to do something with God. Listen, I got good news. I got news for you. It may be good, may be bad. God is not impressed with anything that we do. But the Bible says in this particular verse that God is drawn to who we are. He's not impressed with what we do, but He is drawn to who we are. He's not drawn to buildings. Buildings don't mean success. Material things don't mean success. Money doesn't mean success. Numbers don't mean success. We'll find out one day at the judgment seat of Christ what success really is. It's that which pleases the Lord. But we've bought into a lie today by and large in the church. We think God is impressed with our things and our projects and our programs, but God is looking for those who are poor in spirit, who are contrite, and those who tremble His word. That's who God is with. That's God's temple. And so I've gotten ahead of myself. He's saying, think about who this God is that you worship. He's no idol. He's no figment of your imagination. He's not a God of your own making. He's not a God that you can control. He's a God who is in control. He's in control of all things. So the first thing we got to do is get a vision of God that corresponds to Scripture. His greatness, His beauty, His majesty, His power. And we've got to believe that God really is who He says He is. And that'll transform our lives. The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then we've got to avoid limiting God. That's what he talks about next. Where is this house that you will build to me? And where is the place of my rest? What God is saying there is, you can't contain me. You can't confine me. You can't house me. I'm not limited to a building at a particular time of the week. I'm everywhere, and I'm to be worshipped at all times. Not just in your ritual, not just in your gathering together. And by the way, I'm not preaching against gathering together. We want you to gather together. There are some people that take this and go, well, I could worship God out on the golf course. And so where are they on Sunday? They're out on the golf course worshiping God. But guess what? I bet they don't think about God at all, do they? The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, which is the custom or the habit of some. God is where two or three are gathered together in His name, but God is everywhere. You can't contain God to your religious observance. 1 hour a week, 2 hours a week, 3 hours a week, 1 hour in the morning. All of it belongs to God, and God is everywhere. Amen. You can't confine me. Your vision of me is too small, God is saying. You can't confine me. There are some people that try to confine God to their theology. I've met a few people like this. They think they've got God figured out. And if you don't agree with them about these deep mysteries of the Bible, well then, they don't want to have anything to do with you. But God can't be in your theological box either. Amen? He'll bust right out of there and show you that He cannot be confined. My dad had an experience like that. My sister couldn't get pregnant for a long time. Wanted to, desperately. It's very hard for her. She's been married for several years and had gone to the fertility clinics and all these things. Nothing worked. One night, my mother had a dream. You're saying, ooh, y'all must be charismatic. No, I'm just telling you what happened. They're Baptist. Heard somebody say one day, when a Baptist has a dream, you better pay attention to it. They don't dream a lot of dreams, but she had a dream that month my sister was pregnant. She saw her in her dream, pregnant. So my dad's a Bible teacher. He's a layman, but he's a great, great layman who studies the Bible and teaches. And my mother woke my dad up and said, I've had a dream that Karen was pregnant. And you know, this was, if you'd have known what all she went through, it was impossible. She couldn't be pregnant. And she says, I want you to agree with me in prayer that this will be, that this vision that I had will come to pass. And you know what my dad said? He had God in a theological box. You know what he said? He said, God doesn't work like that anymore. And so my mother said, okay, I'll just agree with myself. Which we have to do that sometimes, don't we?
And she did, and guess what? My sister became pregnant. Amen. She now has two boys. There, one of them's at the University of Texas. Pray for him. And the other, I love the Longhorns, but they're liberal. And the other one's at the University of Texas at San Antonio. This was a person that was told, go adopt. You can't have a child. My mother had a dream God gave her. The dream came to pass. Does God always do that? I don't think that's always the way it works. There's people that go around having dreams all the time and you're leery of them. But you can't put God in a theological box. You can't put God in a denominational box. You can't limit Him to a location. His throne is in the heavens. His footstool is the earth. He's in control of all things. He's the King. He'll act consistent with His nature, and He'll do whatever He wants to do. And we need to start seeing God for who He really is and start believing. Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And maybe our lack of experience in the Christian life is because our faith is not rested in a God who's as great as the Bible says that He really is. We try to limit Him to time and space, and our thoughts, our unbiblical thoughts about who God is, we limit Him by location, we limit Him by accommodation. He said, where's this house that you're going to build for me? Where's this house that you're going to build for me? I don't want to stay on this point very long, but I just want to make this statement because I believe this is what God is saying to the people and saying to us in Isaiah chapter 66. God is saying very loudly, I don't need you. Now that goes against everything we've ever been taught. But to say that God needs is to say that He is not God. Because God by His very nature is perfect, and anyone that needs is lacking, and God is lacking in nothing. And sometimes we think, I'm going to do something for God. I'm really going to get God's attention. Maybe sometimes our motives are okay, and we love God, we know He loves us, and so we set out to do what we want to do as a sacrifice to God, to show God how great that we think He is, or we think we've got to do something for God. God needs me. I heard one time a guy that's on TV a lot, I won't mention his name, but I heard him saying that he had a vision that he was in heaven and that God said to him, so-and-so, I need you. I need you. Whenever I heard him say, so-and-so, I need you, I know that he wasn't in the heaven that the Bible speaks about. No, God chooses to use us. We get to be used by God. That's the proper attitude. We get to be used as vessels and as instruments to God. God does not need you. The Bible says that if we didn't praise Him, that He'd cause the very rocks to cry out. Amen? We could be replaced by a rock. Can you imagine that? And some people, I think, are already rocks. So He said, where's this house you're going to build for me? And then the real key to the whole thing is limiting Him by manipulation. Because that's really what was happening here. These people thought that they built a big enough temple, an elaborate enough temple, that all their security in God's presence would be tied up into that temple. And that God would have to bless them. God would have to bless them because of what they'd done. And you read in another prophet where the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought their security was in the temple of the Lord. They thought they're in Jerusalem. Nothing will ever happen to us because here we have the temple that we built unto the Lord. Nothing is going to happen to us. Well, what happened to the temple in Jerusalem? It was burned and it was destroyed because God's pleasure is not in bricks and mortar. God's blessing cannot be manipulated out of Him. There's a fine line between obedience and trying to manipulate God. We've been having prayer groups. Why have we formed prayer groups in the church? Because we want God to bless us. But don't make the mistake of thinking, look at what we're doing. Look at how faithful we are. God, you've got to bless us because we're doing all this. Look, you need to respond to this, God. Look at what we're building. We're not building a temple, but we're building prayer groups. Or we're serving you in this way. And we're waiting for you now to do what we want you to do.
God won't be manipulated. God is not your servant. You are God's servant, or you are to be God's servant. A God that can be manipulated is a God that is too small. But the God that we serve, the heavens are His throne, and the earth is His footstool. We need to let God get a little bit bigger in our minds, don't we? He can't be manipulated. It's not a, if you do this, then He will do that. There's a man in the Bible named Job. Job was a pretty good guy, wasn't he? He did everything right. As a matter of fact, I believe I remember the Bible saying that he was the most righteous man in all the earth or something like that. Isn't that what it says? And God allowed the devil to tempt Job and to try him, took away his family, took away his health, left his wife there, and his wife said, curse God and die. He's on an ash heap scraping his pussy wounds. That's Job. But he had some theological genius friends, didn't he? They were a bunch of Baptists. I'm teasing. I pick on them because I'm a Baptist too. I've been a Baptist now longer than I've been anything else, so I might as well just own it and quit picking on y'all. But they said, Job, this wouldn't happen to a man. This wouldn't happen to a man unless he had sinned. You see, they had God in a theological box. They said, if this man's suffering, then he must have done something hideous and secret against God. And now God is exacting vengeance upon this man, Job. But you remember what happened at the end of the story? His friends were cursed. They were cursed. Why? Because God said, they have not spoken that which is right about me. They had me in a box. But I was doing something else. It's not if then. You don't manipulate God by your obedience. You don't manipulate God by prayer. You pray because you realize the answers are in God. You pray because you realize you need God. You pray because you believe in the greatness of God. And you want God to intervene in a great way in your life. So don't limit God. Easier said than done, right? Because we've been taught. We've been taught to limit God. I told you that God's not drawn to buildings, material. As a matter of fact, look at verse 3. If we worship God with a small view of God, thinking He can be located, thinking He can be manipulated, thinking He can be accommodated, look at what God thinks about that worship in verse 3. It says, he that killeth an ox. Why would they kill an ox? Well, that was an Old Testament sacrifice, something God required. He that killeth an ox is if he slew a man. In other words, they're offering a sacrifice to God, and God says, you know what I think about your sacrifices with that little idol God that you've made of me in your mind? It's as offensive to me as if you'd gone out and killed somebody. You say, wait a minute, no, I'm doing this in accordance to your word. You said to slay an ox. This is the Old Testament man speaking. And he says, yes, but your heart is such that when you worship me with your outward form, your materialism, your ritualism, your compromise, when I see you offer that worship to me, it's as if you've killed somebody. That's how I see it. He that sacrificeth a lamb, that's biblical, as if he cut off a dog's neck. You get the picture? He that offered an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. What do you think the Jewish folks thought about swine's blood? It's the most unclean animal. So you can go on and read the rest of that. What God's saying is, if our image of Him, if our concept of Him, and our faith in Him sells Him way short, and we try to manipulate Him and locate Him and accommodate Him, our worship is not acceptable to Him. That's what He's saying, right? Not only is He saying it's not acceptable, He's saying it's offensive to me. It's offensive to me. The very thing that we think is good could be bad to God, depending upon the condition of our heart. Now, who is God drawn to? He's not drawn to any of that other stuff.
Who's he drawn to? He's drawn to people who see him for who he is and believe he is who he says he is. Because this is what their response is. When we see God for who he really is, this is the kind of people that we are. He says, but to this man will I look. I think that's hilarious. It kind of hit me when I was reading that. God, about their temple and their buildings and all that, is saying, where is that? Like I can't see it. It's so insignificant, it means nothing to me. Where is that temple? Where is that building? He goes, I don't notice that. He goes, but here's who I look to. I do notice this. I do look with this person with favor and blessing. He said, even to him that is poor, even to him that is poor. Sometimes we're so materialistic in our mindset, even in the church, that when somebody comes into the church that is literally poor, in some churches they don't pay much attention to that person. But they honor the rich. Shows who we really are, right, in our minds, doesn't it? A rich person comes in, or a person of status and esteem, and we fall all over ourselves trying to get them in our fellowship or get in their presence. Some weird person or poor person or dirty person or something like that. We're like, I thank God that's not Ridgely Baptist Church, by the way. I did not just describe Ridgely Baptist Church. Because I believe this is a loving, accepting church. Amen? I think so. I've seen it. But there are many, many people, churches, that do that. But he's not talking here about literal poverty, I don't believe. He's talking about being poor in spirit. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means I realize that in and of myself, I'm morally bankrupt. I don't have anything that I can commend to God that's useful to God in my natural self. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of God's grace. Listen, that's not just an attitude that you get at salvation, although it is a necessary attitude of salvation. That's the attitude that the Christian retains their entire life. They realize that in and of myself, I can do nothing to please God. I'm in desperate need of God's Spirit, of God's strength. I'm poor in spirit. God's attracted to that. He's attracted to that. Who's poor in spirit? People who see God for who he is. High and lifted up. Woe is me, I'm undone. Why? I just saw God for who he is. I've got nothing. All I deserve is judgment. Peter, in the presence of Jesus, after he tells them to lower their nets, they've been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. Jesus has been preaching in Galilee, the kingdom of heaven, and he uses Peter's boat as a pulpit. That's Jesus' blessing, fishing over golf, by the way, right there. He used his boat as a pulpit. I get an amen from some of you. After he got done preaching, he said, hey, by the way, cast your nets out over there a little deeper. They've been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing, and they got so many fish, it's about to sink the boat and rip the nets. Peter realizes that he's standing in the presence of someone greater than just a rabbi or a preacher. And Peter says, falls down, says, away from me, for I am a sinful man. Poor in spirit. Why? Because you got a vision of who God is, his greatness, his holiness, his grandeur, his glory. And we see that more clearly as human beings in the person of Jesus Christ, just like Peter did. In the Jesus that's revealed in the Gospels in the Bible. That's where we see the glory of God in a way that we can apprehend it. And when we do, it changes our lives. We become poor in spirit. And then contrite of spirit. That means broken. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the New Testament, the word is quiet. A contrite spirit. It literally means a smitten spirit, a broken spirit. It means we loathe ourselves and our sin. It means we give up on ourselves and our effort. We're at the end of ourselves. We're at the end of our rope when we're contrite in spirit. We're at the end of our rope. We've got nowhere else to turn but to God. A guy sat in my office the other day and spouted to me. Wonderful man. You don't know him. But he spouted to me the mantra that I hear
in church, and when I listen to the radio preach and all that, I hear it over and over again. Do you know what that is? It's a lie. Listen to it. You've heard it. You can't love other people until you love yourself. You ever heard that? Sounds true, doesn't it? You just can't love others until you learn to love yourself and give yourself a big hug. Let me tell you something. There's not a person alive that has to learn to love themselves. Go ahead and grab it. You want me to answer that for you? No. I said that because it's just so close. I got news for you. There's not a person alive that needs to be taught to love themselves. We come out loving ourselves. The problem with us is we love ourselves. That's the problem. That's not the solution. The problem is we need to start learning to deny ourselves, the Bible says. You can't love others till you love yourself. Paul said, no man hateth his own flesh, but he nurtures it and cherishes it. He loves it naturally. Now he says, go and love others with that same love that you have for yourself. Don't believe that lie. I could really just start being something with God if I just start to learn to love myself. No, you'll be something with God when you learn to love yourself and you have a broken and a contrite spirit before a holy and an almighty God. That's the beginning of being able to be used by God. I know you're listening to that and you're saying, that can't be true. It's biblically true. Job loathed himself and repented on dust and ashes. He didn't learn to love himself. For 48 chapters, he was telling God how God didn't have the right to do to him what he was doing. He loved himself. And then when he saw God, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee. And what was the response? Did he give himself a big hug? No, he repented on dust and ashes. He repented. When we see God for who he is, not this Mr. Rogers Jesus. When we see the Jesus of the Bible in holiness and purity, when we see him as judge, the words that I speak to you, these will judge you in the last day, Jesus said. All judgment has been given to me by the Father. He's not Mr. Rogers. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords and judge of all the earth. And we'll all stand before him. And when we see that, and then we see he's gracious and loving, then we're broken in spirit. Amen? So what do we need? We need a fresh vision of God, don't we? And then, listen, and then they tremble at his word. And tremble at my word. Who trembles at his word? People who see him for who he is. Whenever John saw Jesus glorified, before he saw him in Revelation chapter 1, he heard him. You remember how he described his voice? He said he had a voice like the sound of many waters. And he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. By the way, let me just bring this in here to reinforce my last point. What happened to John after he saw Jesus for who he really is? The Bible said he fell at his feet as dead. He was poor in spirit and broken of heart. And Jesus put his hand upon him and said, fear not, and lifted him up. And he said, I'm the one who is dead and is alive forevermore and had the keys of death and Hades. Because, you know, it's easy to sit here, and it's easy for me to say, I think I'm poor in spirit. Because I know I can't do anything without God. You'd say amen to that, wouldn't you? Don't have anything to offer God? You'd say amen to that, right? So maybe I do have a large view of God. You really can't say large of God because large means that you can quantify him and you can't. He's without limit and bounds, but our language fails. But you say, well, I have a proper view of God. And then contrite spirit. I loathe my sin. Here's the test, though. Because people have had a vision of God this light, and they're poor in spirit and they're contrite in spirit. Here's the test. They tremble at my word.
they tremble at my word. Tremble there doesn't mean that they're afraid of him necessarily, although I believe they fear his warnings. There is a place for fear in the Christian life. Amen? There's a lot of warnings in the Bible, and we better heed them. Don't try to take them away with your theology. Believe the warnings of the Bible, because the one who spoke them is God. We better believe them. And they could cause fear. There's some things I read in the Bible that scare me to death, and I'm your pastor. Scare me for other people and scare me for myself. And I think it's healthy. But the fear, largely, I believe he's talking about here, means awe and reverence. Trembling at his word. You know, that's where the Quakers got their name. They quaked under the power of the word. I'm not telling you all to go be Quakers or anything. We could be Baptist Quakers. I wonder what that would look like. They tremble at his word. That means they reverence it. They're in awe of his word. What does that mean? That means they hear his word. They want to hear his word. Do you want to hear God's word? Do you want to read God's word? Do you read God's word during the week? We have a lot of people that do. They've read through the Bible or sections of the Bible this year. But what about you individually? Do you want to read and understand God's word and reverence it, and you're in awe of it and you obey it? You like to hear God's word taught? Do you go to Sunday school? I don't need Sunday school. What are they doing in Sunday school? What are they doing in Sunday school? What are they doing in small groups? I don't need that. His word's being opened. Amen or oh me? His word's being opened. Somebody's teaching his word. I don't like my teacher. Is he teaching out of the Bible? Yeah, well, you can get something out of it. If you sleep, it's on you, not him. Because he opened up this Bible, and guess what this Bible is? This is the Word of the living God. I don't need it. Then you don't tremble at his Word. You don't. Do I listen to the preaching? Do I hunger for it? Or can I just wait till it's over? Just be honest with yourself. Because if you're in that latter category, it's better to face the truth now. You're not poor, you're not contrite, and you don't reverence the Word of God. And the only thing that can fix that, the only person that can fix that, is not you. The only person that can fix that is God. I'll give you a vision of who He really is. How can you avail yourselves of that? You begin to read about Him in the Scriptures. Read your Bible, open your Word. Pray and ask God to reveal Himself to your heart in a real way by His Holy Spirit through His Word. God wants you to know who He is. Don't you believe that? And He wants us to reverence Him and His Word through obedience. He wants us to be hungry. There's a famine, not for the Word of God in this land, but for the hunger of the Word of God. There's a famine. People want to be entertained. People want, you know, a bunch of stories. People want to feel warm and fuzzy. But we don't tremble at God's Word, and that's what we need to be. People who are trembling at His Word, who are obeying His Word. I found in a little commentary a story I'm going to read to you now. I know this isn't the Word of God, but... And do not do this to your books at home. I figured I won't be preaching Isaiah 66 for another several years probably, so I ripped it out of the book, okay? But the author is commenting on hungering for the Word of God. And he's describing what it was like in Scotland. He actually quotes a minister describing what was happening in Scotland when God was moving in revival. Listen to it. It says, a minister in the Church of Scotland saw unmistakable evidence of God's touch upon his people during the revivals of his time. Listen to this. Trembling at his word. Listen. It was a common thing, as soon as the Bible was opened, after the preliminary services, I guess that's prayer and singing, and just as the reader began, not the preacher, the reader, here you'll observe, it was the simple reading of the Word without preaching, yet such was the power upon the minds of the people
that it was a common thing, as soon as the Bible was opened, after the preliminary services and just as the reader began, for great meltings to come upon the hearers. The deepest attention was paid to every word as the sacred verses were slowly and solemnly communicated. Then the silent tear might be seen stealing down the rugged but expressive faces turned upon the reader. It was often a stirring sight to witness the multitudes assembling together during the dark winter evenings to trace their progress as they came in all directions across moors and mountains by the blazing torches which they carried to light their way to the places of meeting. The word of the Lord was precious in those days, and personal inconvenience was little thought of when the hungering soul sought to be satisfied. That's revival. When God moves, I don't care what you hear on TV, when God moves in revival, God's people are going to tremble at His Word. They're going to be hungry for His Word. You're going to be hungry for His Word. You're going to want to hear it preached. You're going to want to study it in Sunday school. You're going to want to read it. And you're going to obey it because you reverence the One who spoke it. And the One who spoke it's heavens are His throne and the earth is His footstool. He's a great and a mighty God. And we get a vision of that. We get a vision of Him. That changes us. It's not business as usual. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, be exalted above the heavens and let Your glory be over all the earth. Help us to see who You are. And God, in seeing who we are, help us to see when we see who You are, Father, help us to see who we really are. And then, God, help us to receive Your mercy, Your cleansing, Your power. Because Your Word says You look to the poor, to those who have a broken spirit, and those who tremble before Your Word. Do a work in us, God. Do a work in us that we cannot do in ourselves. We need You, God. We need You. In Jesus' name, amen.